It's great to see everybody tonight. Take out your Bible and make your way to the book of Hebrews, if you will. We'll be working in Hebrews tonight. So grateful for the work that you've been doing this weekend. Lessons have just really, really been terrific, Don.
Thank you.
We appreciate that. And I am really excited about the topic that you chose to chat with the two of us about. That. Well, thanks for wrapping us into this. We appreciate that.
I didn't realize I had a choice. Well, I do say, was this an option where I could have been on my own?
Well, you could have just not shown up. That would have worked.
Oh, well, okay. All right.
But second generation faith. Mm-hmm. Talk a little bit about where you're taking us with that tonight. I think that's a really important topic.
Let me just begin by asking a question. In this audience, how many of you in this audience grew up, as we are wont to say, going to church? You had a mom and dad, you had grandparents, and you kind of grew up in an environment like this. Raise your hand high. Now hold them up, and everybody kind of look around a little bit. Look at that. See, that's easily 90-95% of the folks who are in this room. And what that says is that most of us are, in fact, multi-generational Christians. We're second, third, fourth, fifth generation Christians. There is a tremendous blessing in that. There is no doubt about that. My mom and dad, of course, were Christians. I'm a fourth generation Christian. My father preached the gospel for 60 years. His father was not a Christian. He was not a good man. But my grandmother was an extraordinarily good woman. Her father was John Thomas Day. He was a preacher, he was a gentleman farmer, he was a lawyer, he was a judge, and I am his clone insofar. I look exactly like him. We could have been twins. So I'm a fourth generation Christian. And my children are both Christians, they are fifth generation. I had the privilege 3 years ago of baptizing my granddaughter, and so she is a sixth generation Christian. There are tremendous blessings with that. I did not have to find my way out of denominational error. I didn't have to find my way out of Catholic ritualism when I was baptized. My mom and dad were very happy about that. They supported me in that. They encouraged me in that. I grew up having a second family in the church. And as a result of that, because my dad did preach and we did move a variety of places, I know Christians north, south, east, and west. It is an amazing blessing. But there can also be challenges.
Talk about some of that a little bit. I think we forget about both sides of that. I think there are enormous advantages of being brought up knowing truth, and yet at the same time, challenges that go with that. So what are the challenges that you see? It would just seem like it would all be positive, but it isn't.
Well, it is amazingly positive, but of course there are things. Everything has its own challenges. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, so we get to the end of the book. So we're going to go to the end, and then we'll kind of work our way back from the beginning. But at the conclusion of it, the Hebrew writer says, I want you to remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Whose faith follow. And what that tells us, of course, is that when we get to the book of Hebrews, we're not talking primarily about first generation Christians. We're talking about the children of Christians. We're talking about the friends of those who are Christians, who brought these individuals to faith. What a tremendous thing that was that they did that. But as second generation faith, one thing that you see in the book of Hebrews is that there were challenges that had developed. There are always going to be challenges, difficulties, and dangers along that line. And of course, the point is that their problems are our problems. Whatever they faced, we will face as well. Whatever it was that challenged their faith as multi-generational Christians, they will challenge our faith as well. And I think there are certainly some identifiable things that we can easily identify from the book of Hebrews.
In some ways, this is almost the other side of this morning's lesson, when you talk to parents about bringing up kids today. So that's the parents instilling the faith. And then as the next generation, the second or third or whatever, what are the challenges we face then with the faith that has been passed on to us?
Yeah, it really is. When I talk about this, I talk about spiritual agnosticism. And what I mean by that is that every young person has to find their own faith. So you've got these amazing young people over here who know to have amazing parents who've tried to raise them and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But part of the challenge is to find a faith that is truly rooted in their own heart, that it is their own. Last year at Temple Terrace, I did a series of lessons that I just called All In. And in the very first lesson, I made the point, you know, what would it be like? What would our faith look like if we all had kind of a Saul on the road to Damascus moment? Where we decide, you know what, I'm not going to be on the periphery anymore. I'm not going to dabble in this. But I'm going to be fully and completely all in. This faith is going to be mine. I'm not going to try to live off the fumes of mom and dad's faith at all. This is going to be mine. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer talks about that. Now, he uses the word confidence over and over and over again in the book. So in chapter 3, verse 6, he said, let's hold fast the confidence of our hope. In chapter 4 and 16, he said, let's come with confidence to the throne of God. In chapter 10 and verse 35, he said, do not cast away your confidence. And that's, to me, the important part, that he says, don't cast away your confidence. It has to be your own. You think about the great stories of the Bible. It was not Amram and Jochebed's faith that motivated Moses to endure those relentless privations that he had to endure. It was not Jacob and Rachel's faith that motivated Joseph to say no to the things that we talked about last night in Genesis 39, to the seductress, as it were. And even what we talked about this morning with Lois and Eunice, it really was not their faith that motivated Timothy to do what Paul said, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, all of those parents no doubt had a profound influence on Moses, on Joseph, on Timothy. But when all was said and done, that had to be their own faith.
Right, and I think about the article that we ran in the bulletin this morning. You may not have had a chance to read it, but Tim Jennings talked about that, and I encourage you to get a bulletin copy if you didn't, where he talks about, he's a third or fourth generation Christian, but he talks about the pattern in the Bible of, honestly, that begins to break down in families over time, and a lot of it comes down to the intentional decision, and that's really what you're getting at. You make your parents' faith your own. It's an intentional act. At some point in life, either something happens, you get older, you get tempted, you're out on your own, young people for the first time, and you have to make that first choice on your own. Joseph facing Potiphar's wife, mom and dad are nowhere to be seen. You know, Moses has to make that choice at the burning bush. Amram and Jochebed are nowhere to be seen. But all of us get to a point at some point in our life, usually early in our years, where there's an intentional decision that this isn't just what we do as a family. This is mine.
I was wondering about that. I wonder how many people have an epiphany moment.
Yeah,
and I'm talking about second generation Christians,
yeah.
It happened to be in college. I still remember where I was when it happened.
Yeah,
the moment where you kind of transition from, okay, I'm not sure that I believe this anymore just because it's how I was raised.
Right.
I'm beginning to be convinced myself that this is so.
Right.
But I'm wondering how often that happens.
I bet most of us were probably there's something, whether it's when we got married or when we were choosing who we were going to get married, maybe it's when we had our first child even, and we have to begin to, I mean, I think for a lot of us, that first child, or when that first child starts to ask questions, then we begin to realize this can't be just a tradition. This has to be something I can give a credible answer to.
I just wonder if there are people that just sort of skate along on the coattail of their parents and never, it's just what I've always done.
Yeah.
Right? And never really have stopped and processed. Do I believe this, or am I just going through what I've always said? This is just my trip. On Sunday, I get up and go to church.
Right.
Well, it'll certainly be easy to do that. I think in regard to what Jeff said, I think almost everybody has one of those moments.
Yeah, yeah,
and I
agree.
I think for young people, for as much as we try to do for our young people, the fact of the matter is that there are many of our young people that face a crisis early in their life before they really should have to, and they have to deal with something, and it's often right then. I think for most of us, you know, we read the Bible and we read a passage like Hebrews 1, that God in a variety of ways and various times, he's spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us. I think there comes a point in time where we all have to decide, do I believe that's true?
Right.
That God has spoken to me through his son. and that he has something to say to me. You know, to what David said, it's easy to live off the fumes of your mom and dad's faith. And to an extent, we probably all do that for a while. You know, that's one of the blessings, again, of growing up in a home where God is honored. But ultimately, my faith can't simply be an extension of my parents' faith. I got a great head start on everything, and I'm very grateful for that. But at some point in time, I've got to ask again, Hebrews 1, do I believe that? As you said a moment ago, you know, on Sunday, is this just what I do? You know, so here's brother raised in the church, and he's on his own now, and he dabbles in some immorality. What's he going to do with that? Is he going to stop himself, catch himself there, or is he going to say, well, you know what, I never really did believe what the church said about morality? That's really not the issue. What does the church say about it? The question is, did you believe what Jesus Christ said about it? And did you respect his authority? And have you come to grips with his authority? Or to what Jeff said a moment ago, sometimes young people, they find themselves in some other part of the country, and they've gotten married, and so they've moved away, or they've gone away to college, or they've taken their first real career kind of job, and it's moved them away, and mom and dad aren't there, and the grandparents aren't there, and the environment they grew up, it's just not there anymore. And so they've got to decide, is this who I am? Because now I have to make these decisions for myself.
That makes me think about the way Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with the parable of the two builders, and in essence driving us toward that very question. Mm-hmm. What do you make of this teacher? Do you believe him? Because there is a storm coming mm-hmm. that will test you. And you know, maybe for some of us it comes when we're in college, maybe it comes later, but for everybody the storm comes that tests. And underneath all of that is, am I really convinced that he is the Lord, that he has spoken? Am I willing to hear him?
Well, and that's the, you know, for all the young people get the standard Ecclesiastes 12 sermon, right? Remember your creator in the days of your youth, David. To your point, the next line is one that we don't talk about. We just remember your creator in the days of your youth before the evil days or the hard days come. And so that's the real thing for our young people, especially to be taking away right now is, I like the way one of our elders I heard put it one time in a conversation. He said, this is part of how we've gotten to be elders. We've been run over by life a few times. And it's in the hardships and the sufferings and the challenges and the temptations and the sacrifices of life that you really make the decisions that either strengthen your faith or end your faith. And determine whether you're going to be a next generation Christian or a, you know, no longer a Christian.
Yeah, that's a great point. I like that phrase. We've been run over by life a bit.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
You know, the fact of the matter is that once you get a little mileage on the odometer of your life, your perspective changes about so very, very much.
Yeah.
You go to the Ecclesiastes 11. It's interesting also in that account that it's the challenge in Ecclesiastes at the end is not just for young people, it's for older people
that's
as well.
Right. That's right.
Where he says, look, here's what can happen as you age.
Yeah.
And are you going to keep your faith as well?
That's right.
Through that time. And of course, that foundation you lay when you decide to make it your own when you're young is what's going to have to serve you. We've all seen individuals who late in life have abandoned their faith, and we never, ever imagined that could
right.
happen.
Right. No, that's exactly right.
There wasn't anything underneath it to start with.
Yeah. Yeah.
The storm just hadn't hit yet.
Yeah.
Let's touch on that just a little bit about this idea of making a personal investigation of the evidences and the facts that confirm what we believe. What does that look like at a practical level, to move beyond just the coattails of my parents to really believing? How does a person get there?
He's looking at you.
Well, fair enough. Yeah. I'm more interested in what you'd have to say. I mean, my two cents, I mean, I think part of it is just honestly, can you give an actual account of what the basic Bible story is? Can you give at least some basic account for the historicity of it? Because it is a historical claim, not just a moral system. And so can you in some way speak to the fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Maybe you don't have a professor's answer. But you have to be able to speak to the fact that you believe this happened, you believe that Jesus is Lord, it's about authority, and then you'll follow him wherever it goes. And so it's about willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. I think those are the big components.
Okay.
You believe it really happened, you believe in his authority, and you're willing to suffer for it.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. At some point, you have to be able to explain what this means to you.
Right.
You know, it's, and again, you may not be able to give the professor's answer, but what does this mean to me? And right. if I can't articulate that in some way, then it's hard to believe that that is foundational for you. It's real for you. I mean, things that are truly real and that matter to us, we're able to say, here's why. Here's why this is important to me.
And if I could just tag a third thought on the end of that, it would be, and you guys heard me say this over and over again, I apologize for being repetitive. We cannot shy away from the questions that scare us. And I think sometimes the problem is that there are things that bother us, whether it be something in the text or question, maybe a question about suffering or Bible transmission, or, you know, that list could be endless. But we have shied away from the questions that trouble us or that we're confronted with, rather than tackling them and digging deeply. That's why I like the fact that at one point in your outline, you made a comment about doing that individual personal investigation. I don't think disciples ought to be afraid to do that. I think too often we're focused on sort of keeping the traditions rather than being on this quest for truth. And I think we need to be willing to do that. And I think church family needs to be a safe place for people to put it all on the table. If I'm wrestling with the existence of God, I need to say that. I need to say that. Where do we want people to say that? The biology class at the university? You know, with a friend in a college dorm? I want our kids to be able to say that there. I want any disciple to be able to say that. This is my struggle. Help me find the right answer to it.
Right. And I think David did that. And then just, you know, again, all of us who are parents in this room, myself included, it's not just that we need to make the church a safe place to ask questions, but moms and dads, we've got to make sure our kids are comfortable asking us spiritual questions. It's not just our children are afraid to ask the question, you know, I'll be honest, I'm not sure if God exists. Can you help me with that? That's not just a question that's got to be safe to be asked at church in a Bible class or a devotional setting. That's got to be safe to be asked of mom and dad at home too. Because what that means is if your child is willing to voice that to you, that means they're actually trying to make their faith their own. Because you know what the easier thing to do would be? Just watch something else on Netflix again. But the fact that they are actually thinking about it enough and are willing to ask you means that it matters to them. They want help finding the truth on that. And so rather than freaking out that, you know, my kid's halfway to being an atheist because my kid asked a hard question, we need to make sure that our children feel comfortable and honestly know that we know enough or we are authentic believers enough that mom and dad are even the people to come and ask about that. Because I think that's part of, you know, going back to Lois and Eunice, what Paul said, that, you know, it was a genuine faith in them, Timothy, and now that's why it's genuine in you.
And, you know, we can help with that, Jeff. We can help seed that process.
Yeah.
You know, I've been at Temple Terrace for 29 years now. For the first many, many, many years after I was there, every Monday night I taught a teenage class. Mm-hmm. And we would have teenagers from all over Tampa Bay that would come. And one of the things that I did in that class that I, on a consistent basis, was I seeded those kind of questions. I would put those kind of questions on the table and really have where I wanted to take them, but I wanted it to be a safe space where I could put it on the table and then they could explore it. And so we did that an awful lot. And again, as to David's point, we just can't be afraid of those things. It's one of the things I've seen in all those years with, you know, with thousands of college students that have come through. I love the fact that I think we've created an environment there where they feel safe to ask questions.
As a dimension of that, one of the things as a parent I had to work on, because I really tried to tell my kids, you could ask me anything.
Right.
But what I had to work on was my no freak out phase.
Right.
Because you said don't freak out.
Right.
But sometimes when the kids ask, when Todd was in sixth grade, he came home and he said, do you remember when you said I could ask you anything? That's a right. bad beginning, okay?
Right.
And then he proceeded to ask me about three things he'd heard in his first day of sixth grade that he didn't know what it was.
Yeah.
And it was as mortifying as you can imagine, okay? And I'm thinking,
welcome to junior high.
Don't freak out, right? I really think how you look in that moment
Absolutely.
Makes a difference
Absolutely.
To your kids. And so work on your practice in front of the mirror. No freak out face. Stay calm. We want them to ask us those questions. So because we don't want them to be spiritual agnostics. We want them to have a faith.
And the doubt doesn't go away. It just metastasizes. They go somewhere else. They find the answer on YouTube. The doubts don't go away.
And we could spend our whole time here. The other thing that I think it does is when they confront a question that they don't know how to answer and it's complicated to them, and we work them through it. We didn't just help them find the answer. We taught them that there is an answer and began teaching the process for getting there.
That's right.
I think one of the most, the biggest thing undermining faith of young people is they don't know how to find the answer.
No, that's right.
And they get hit with something and they just say, there isn't an answer, and then leap to the conclusion, my faith isn't valid.
Right. Well, the great challenge is that they find the answer in the wrong place.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, it's what you were saying a moment ago, because you could, you know, they go online, they find things that are absolutely bizarre.
Oh, absolutely.
Believe that's the
answer. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
No, and again, and they'll ask the internet if they don't ask you. They
exactly.
will.
Exactly.
And no, I think that's exactly right.
Very well done video prepped just with them.
Three minutes or less, quicker than Dad's lecture. I mean, oh, yeah.
And it doesn't talk back.
And it doesn't talk back.
Yeah. So your kids would say your lectures are long?
Let's leave my kids out of this.
All right. How about if we move on? Because that's not the only danger that I know we need to talk about tonight. Let's talk about the danger of spiritual arrogance, because I know that's something you're concerned about.
Yeah,
I think one of the challenges in second and third generation and beyond is a sense of spiritual pride. And I think you see that in the book of Hebrews as well. In the fifth chapter, you know, there's a very familiar passage in Hebrews 5, beginning of verse 12, where the writer said, by this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's but a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And it seems clear that the Hebrew writer is saying, look, what's happened here? You should have continued to make progress. You should have continued to grow and learn. And instead there's been, if not just a stopping of the progress, there's been regression here. And no doubt they thought they knew so much, understood so much, thought they were doing so very well. Now the Hebrew writer helps them, by the way, in the next phrase when he said, therefore, here's what you need to be doing. You got to leave these discussions of the elemental principles, and we've got to go on to maturity. And so, you know, he's saying, look, you guys have been Christians long enough that you should have made more progress than this. I think that kind of, that spiritual pride that says, you know, I'm doing okay. I'm really doing okay here. I've been there, done that. You know, I've been baptized. I go to church. I've heard that topic discussed over and over again. I know what to do and what not to do. I've heard the sermons, and frankly, Don, I've heard them from preachers who are a lot more talented than you. And, you know, all that is true. All of that is true. But it still doesn't give us a right to stop trying to make progress, trying to grow. Because that mindset is just really a teeny tiny little step away from some very, very dangerous things.
Talk about that. Explore that a little bit.
So that mindset, that says, you know, I've pretty well arrived as a Christian. I'm doing okay. I'm all right. I've got things mastered. I'm good. And so we're not growing. We're not continuing to make progress. That can lead us to two real problems. You know, in Matthew 15, Jesus talked about the Pharisees, and he said, you know, these people, in vain do they worship me. They teach us doctrine and the commandments of men. You know, on the one hand, it could be a mindset that develops a very harsh spirit toward others because they're not where we are or where we think we are. You know, fellowship can be a very tricky matter. It's always going to be a challenge because with fellowship, there are those who are, they're going to be ahead of us by virtue of knowledge, age, and experience, they're going to be ahead of us in our walk with God. There's some are going to be behind us, again, because of a lack of experience in the Christian walk, because they're babies in Christ. They don't have experience. And there are going to be some that are right beside us. And so we've got to exercise some patience with people. But spiritual pride, you know, tends to look at individuals harshly and judge them very harshly for what they may not know as yet. But the other side of that equation is that spiritual pride can make us believe that somehow, some way, we need to be tying up loose ends for God, where God is not expressly spoken. We want to speak with an awful lot of authority, as though we've become the authority in the matter. And so we'll tell you exactly how this ought to be. And so both of those, you know, both of those extremes can be extraordinarily dangerous
I think we see that in the Sermon on the Mount too. You know, after helping us understand this higher righteousness to which disciples are called, when you get to chapter 7, he begins that by warning us. I think that's the point there about the judgment. don't be harsh and critical and unkind in your judgments. Mm-hmm. I think the point he's making, I think it's one of the dangers of pursuing this higher righteousness. When you begin to get it, it's easy to begin to look down on others who don't and to be harsh toward them. And it isn't about not judging at all, but more the spirit with which we do it.
Well, now that you're mentioning that, David, I mean, this Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus is doing to the Jews in general there, I mean, the Jews are the epitome of the multi-generational Christian, if you will, right?
Right.
I mean, that is exactly what they are. They have known God for, 1,500 years. And they've come back from the exile, and they learned their lessons, no more idolatry. Now they're just waiting for the Messiah and the Romans to go away. They think that they've been purified, and they've got it all figured out. Here comes Jesus then, and literally what he's saying, you think about where the Sermon on the Mount starts with, is you don't know Scripture as well as you think you do. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. And he takes a lot of their understandings of scriptural things, or their extensions of scriptural things, and he says, no. And that's part of what they hated them for, ironically. But that is exactly that spiritual sclerosis that sets in when we think that we've got it all figured out already, to the point that we, even God can't improve on our understanding.
It's almost like a spiritual adolescence.
Yeah.
We mistaken spiritual adolescence for spiritual maturity.
Yeah.
It's not like when we were growing up, present company accepted. We hit 17, 18, 19, 20 years old. We think we know everything.
Right.
Right?
Right.
And we don't know how much we don't know, right?
Right.
So we learn a little bit as disciples, and I think I know it all.
Yeah.
And I'm prideful about that, not really. To me, the mark of maturity, and I hear it in a lot of older disciples, when I hear them say, man, the more I study, I just realize I need to study more. And the more I grow, I just realize how much more I need to grow.
See, there's
humility that comes with that maturity.
That's right, because there's even a line in Philippians that I like to paraphrase. I think it's exactly what Paul is saying, is the mature are those who know they're not mature, just like the wise are those who know they're not wise. But the mark of maturity is, I'm not there yet, but I'm self-aware enough to know it.
It's interesting that that's a mindset that serves you well for the entirety of your life. I think about my dad. My dad, was a third generation Christian. He preached for 60 years. So he's at the end of his life. He's dying of cancer. He is about 3 or 4 weeks from dying. And he calls me and he says, son, I want you to come and get some boxes and come. I want you to pack up my library and go ahead and take it to your office. And I said, Dad, I'm not gonna do that. I said, I'm not going to do that. And he said, now, son, my dad was very pragmatic, He said, son, when I die, you're going to have a lot to take care of. This will be one less thing. Get some boxes, come to my office. Well, I didn't do it. So he called me up in a couple of weeks and he said, now, son, get some boxes, come and pack up my books. So I did. So I got some boxes, went over there. We talked for a little while. And I said, well, Dad, I'm going to go get started. And then he said, that'd be great. He said, but now, son, he said, I want you to leave out, and he ticked off a dozen books. And I said, well, that's great, Dad. What are those books for? And he looked at me and he said, well, son, I've got to keep studying. And he was 3 weeks from dying, and he knew he was. And so that's a mindset that says, we're not ever going to be satisfied here. It is that idea. I think one of the things that makes the work that we do fresh is that very idea that the more we study, the more we realize there is still so much more to know. And you're excited about that because you believe you can help instill that with others.
So talk about, while we're talking about study and Scripture, talk a little bit about people's attitude toward the Scripture, because I know you wrap all that in.
Yeah, I do. When I talk about this, I always talk about the fact that people tend to have one of three attitudes about the Scripture. For some people, the Bible is just a good book. Every religion has their book. Mormons have the Book of Mormon, Muslims have the Quran, and Christians have the Bible. And the Bible is just a good book, great book. Everybody knows you shouldn't say bad things about the Bible, so it's a good book. And that's about as far as it is. But beyond that, you take what's in that good book kind of with a grain of salt. You don't really have to do anything about it. For some individuals, the Bible is kind of a cafeteria line. And probably there are more people among us who, although we would never articulate that, we would never say that out loud, who kind of look at it that way. I'll take 8 of the 10 commandments. I'll take all the fruit of the Spirit. And probably in our minds, sometimes we say, well, you know what? I think I'll take one saved, always saved from Calvinism, because that sounds good. And baptism for the dead from Mormonism, just in case I miss it. And we amalgamate that and say, this is this is my view, this is my view about the Bible. But the teaching is about purity and self-control and self-discipline and self-denial. Maybe not so much. But then for the people in this room, the Bible is the inspired word of God. And so when Paul said to Timothy, look, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we believe that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, because we want to be men and women of God who are mature, who have something to offer to our children and grandchildren and to our brethren and to the world. I think that's the way most of us would look at that. What we have to remember about that, I think, David, is that we often want to feel better, and God wants to make us better. He wants us to be better. We want God to bless us, and God wants to change and transform us. I remember hearing D. Bowman say many, many times, God never told us anything so we could just know it. You know, this is not Bible trivia. He told us things because he wants it to transform our lives, change our lives. If we could grasp that, if we could embrace that, live that, then spiritual pride is not going to be much of an issue for us.
The interesting thing to notice about that is to look at the impact the word had on people in the first century, and the radical kind of change it produced in those people. You're exactly right. It didn't make them feel good where they were. The preaching of the gospel did not help Saul of Tarsus feel good where he was.
No, yeah. And let's be honest. I mean, that's why in the first century so many people got mad with Jesus or walked away from Jesus, didn't want, you know. Everybody, you know, dealing with Jesus, you either walked away angry or sad, you know, because he came to tell you you must change your life. And those who accepted that and stayed with him, you know, found joy in the end, but it wasn't a quick and easy road. Three quick steps and now it's going to be, you know, your best life now.
Yeah. So another dimension then for this second or third generation disciple is we need to be careful that we don't develop this spiritual pride and fail to see our ongoing need for growth. Then let's add in this third topic, and that's the topic of apathy, because that then is another concern for people who are second, third generation Christians.
Yeah, and that of course is addressed in the book of Hebrews, as well, and it's addressed several times. You see that. You've got your Bibles. It's in Hebrews 3, beginning in verse number 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You've got to encourage one another and do this daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Let's therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In chapter 6 that we noticed a moment ago, beginning in verse 11 especially, we desire that each one of you show the same, look at these, the words that he uses here. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish. Well, the marginal reading in my Bible is that you not become lazy, but you imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promise. I think perhaps 6, 11, and 12 says it more clearly. And the point of that clearly is that he's talking to people that seem to be kind of running short on that kind of zeal and enthusiasm that you naturally have when you first begin to walk with the Lord. As we said this morning, when you rise to walk in newness of life and you're getting your spiritual legs under you, and it seems that maybe they've fallen short with that.
First generation Christians don't have that problem.
No, man. First generation Christians are amazed. They live in a state of amazement that God has loved them, that God would make this kind of sacrifice for them, that God would care about them, be involved in their life, intervene in their life providentially. This is all new and fresh, and the very idea that God would care about them in that way, it's absolutely amazing to them.
It's different for second generation Christians, though, isn't it? Because there wasn't that sort of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus moment.
Right.
Was it for me? It was for my mom and dad. I'm a second generation Christian.
Right.
But for my mom and dad, that was all brand new that they discovered. For me, it was just getting to the point where I was mentally able to process what it was that I'd been taught my whole life.
Well, and I think especially when you start talking about spiritual apathy, what you're talking about is, you know, it's the spiritual version of the rich kid problem. In other words, the kid who grows up where life is easy for him, mom and dad built the business, money has never been an issue, never been worried about money, where I'm going to live, where I'm going to eat, clothes to wear. And so the kid takes it for granted how much of a challenge it is to earn money, take care of money, handle money responsibly. And so when he inherits the family business, you know, he squanders it or loses it all. You know, spiritually, because one of the blessings of being raised by parents is you're protected by your Christian parents from some of the worst of the world. You take it for granted. You take for granted God's love and mercy. You take for granted the grace, perhaps, because you've never seen just how bad it can be personally. You don't know how hard the world can have it or make it. And so I think that's one of the risks that we have as well, that apathy that comes from you just have no idea what it's really like to build from scratch and come out of the world torn to shreds by Satan and sin.
That's interesting. My mom said to me one time that it was extraordinarily painful for her to see people walk away from Jesus because she has lived where they're going.
Absolutely.
And and she said, I know how terrible it is for them, and it grieves me. And I have to say that I can't say that.
Yeah.
Because I have not lived where they're. I could see it from a distance.
Yeah.
But she said, I was there. I lived in it.
Yeah.
And it looked different for her.
Absolutely. Yeah.
That's a great observation. You know, if you think about the first two things that we talked about, if somebody finds himself in those first two positions we talked about tonight, where they're just trying to live off the fumes of mom and dad's faith and they haven't really made this their own, or in that second phase where you have spiritual pride and you do feel like that you are somehow better, smarter, more spiritual than others, and so you never stretch your faith, you never grow your faith and develop that, then spiritual apathy is almost inevitable. It's almost certain to come your way because those things have not pushed you out of a comfort zone. They've not pushed you to grow and to develop. And as a result, it's so easy to begin to take so much of that for granted.
So talk a little bit, can we unpack that just a bit as to what that apathy looks like? How do I identify it if it's in my life? I wonder if people who are apathetic don't realize that they are.
Well, that's usually the case, isn't it? I mean, most of the time we don't realize. We're Americans, David. We're Americans. We don't realize how blessed we are all the time materially with the peace, the tranquility. So I think that's actually our default, to be honest, just across the board. And when you bring it into the religious realm, we're not persecuted. We're not challenged. I've never had to truly make a really significant life-changing sacrifice, especially as a second, third generation Christian. I didn't have to come out of the world in a comfortable country and culture. So yeah, I think that actually, if we're to be honest, probably we're, most of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, apathy is, almost the default, perhaps, until we intentionally say, you know, I need to look at this through God's eyes and develop the Bible's disciplined perspective on what the world really is, on even what I really am. You know, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so even again, Don's point with some of the other points that have already been mentioned.
I think one of the real challenges is one of our greatest blessings that we enjoy. So, you know, here you are in this church family, and you have wonderful leadership, and you have demographically, you have folks who are older and middle-aged and young, and you're in a very good circumstance. You have a wonderful congregation here. It is sound. It is secure. It's been here for decades. It's a wonderful environment for these young people to grow up in. It's like Tampa Bay. You know, I often say that in Tampa, we have an embarrassment of riches.
Yeah.
We have so many wonderful, not congregations that are just surviving, but churches that are thriving, that are doing so well. It's an amazing, amazing blessing. But it can also be, if we are not careful, the default that you talked about a moment ago. And just believe that that's always going to be the case.
Right.
And it's easy also to take it for granted. You know, I think about for those of us who have, if you're my age, and this is all that I've ever known, I mean, this is as natural to me as breathing God's air.
Right.
And so for the entirety of my life, this is what I've done on the Lord's Day. And so I have I have prayed thousands and thousands of prayers with brethren in assemblies like this. I've taken the Lord's Supper over 2,600 times. I have preached over 5,500 sermons. This is all I have ever known. And so my challenge is to keep my mind focused on what just worship is designed to mean and not have a default that I fall back to,
right,
and put my mind on autopilot and my words on autopilot, because this is just what I know. I think that's a tremendous challenge for those of us who have, as we are wont to say, grown up in the church,
right,
in this environment.
And then part of, I think, passing it on to our children is, and I know Amanda and I talk about this sometimes, is reminding our kids that this congregation is a blessing, but this is a relatively rare thing.
Yes, absolutely.
And that our children can't take this for granted, or our children need to understand that depending on where providence and life takes them, you may have to actually work and earn, so to speak, this in wherever you're at, because this congregation is the product of, again, lest we take it for granted, a lot of sweat and tears and sacrifice of really a couple generations. Now, this congregation is 40, pushing 50 years old, a couple of generations now that have sacrificed for the relative comfort that we gather and worship in tonight. Yeah. And so, you know, even telling our children that this is, you know, don't take this for granted.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I talk about that a lot at home. You know, we have so many college students who worship with us from around the country, you know, and I particularly make the point, I try to make it two or three times a year to them. Look, you may well, when you leave here, when you get married and move, when you take a career job somewhere else, when you go somewhere else to further your education, you may well find yourself where you're in an area where the church is sparse, and it's a tiny group that is trying to struggle to hang on. And understand, that can be an amazing blessing to you.
Right.
It can be a tremendous strength to your faith. Understand that what matters is not the numbers, but it is what is in you. And sometimes that helps us. And again, this is such an amazing blessing. And what we have at Temple Terrace is such an amazing blessing. But we've got to do everything we can to make sure that our young people don't take that for granted.
Right.
And assume that it's going to be that way always.
So I've heard y'all use this phrase, both of you, again and again, in place of apathy, taking for granted.
Yeah.
And I thought about that sometimes married couples say that to each other. You're taking me for granted.
Yeah.
What does that mean? And what it usually looks like is there are some things that I need to do that I neglect to do because, well, I'll do it next time. I'll do it tomorrow. Or I've done it before. And I wonder if there aren't things like that spiritually that we take for granted and neglect, like gatherings, right?
Yeah.
Like gatherings. How easy is it to say, I don't really need to come back for the Sunday night class thing. It's a hassle to get back for Wednesday night. The thousand excuses, because I've just done that over and over and over again. One of the cool things I think that came out of COVID is all of a sudden, I couldn't do that anymore.
Yeah.
And it was interesting to me to listen to brethren who were clamoring and saying, oh, I miss worship. I really miss being together. Kind of like when my wife goes out of town, I know how much I take her for granted and miss her, right? And so same kind of a thing. So I wonder sometimes if we ought not to take a look at our casualness about things that ought to be really moving to us. For example, like the Lord's Supper. We've really tried to change the way we're seeing the Lord's Supper. Because let's be honest, when we used to do about the 8-minute exercise, man, if you get enough trays and enough guys, we can do this fast, right?
Yeah. Right.
And it's almost like we just go through that routine and without really pausing and grieving over what was done for me. I think there need to be some intentional things like that done so that we are not apathetic about these things that we do again and again and again.
I would say that, and I believe, David, that from what I see from congregations, churches, our brethren throughout the United States, is that our brethren are much more attuned to trying to make sure that worship is done well and in a very meaningful way than perhaps, not trying to indict anybody in the past, but I think that is on our radar much more in 2023 than perhaps it has been in the past.
We have 5 minutes, Don, and I'm going to let you have that last 5 minutes.
Okay, I want to, I just want to use an illustration real quickly. I've sat between those guys long enough.
We didn't know he was going to leave.
Yeah, listen, I've been a little nervous, but I was also okay with that because this is Texas and I know a bunch of you are packing, so I figured I was safe. When I developed this lesson about second generation faith, I got to thinking about how could we illustrate what our faith really is designed to look like. And I thought about it, I tried to think about it this way. This is my computer bag. This bag and I have traveled together in lots of places. We've traveled tons of places overseas. We've gone to Russia, Hungary, Italy, just a variety of places to preach. This bag is with me almost all the time. It's with me every single day of my life. And I got to thinking, what if this bag were to represent my faith? So this is my faith. This is what matters to me. What would go into that to produce my faith? And I thought, well, you know, I'd have to put a lot of things in there. So, you know, clearly I'm going to put a Bible in there, right? But this isn't just any Bible. This is my dad's old, worn-out Bible. And so this reminds me not only of the value of the Word of God, but it reminds me of what we were talking about tonight, the heritage that I received from my parents that is absolutely invaluable to me. And how disappointed I know they would be if I were to relinquish my faith or defile my faith in some way, how that would certainly hurt them. And I got to thinking, you know, about communication with God. You know, certainly one of the things that produces my faith is communicating with God, especially in prayer. So I'd let this book represent that. This is my favorite book on prayer that I've ever read. This is by Philip Yancey called Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference? It asks some really hard questions about prayer. It's a challenging book about prayer. But communication with God through the avenue of prayer is absolutely essential, and so prayer would certainly help make up my faith. And praise makes up a part of my faith, and so I don't listen to CDs anymore like anybody else, but this is my favorite thing about praise songs that I listen to, the best of Hallel, and particularly this volume of it. And it reminds me that every single day of my life, I need to praise God. He needs to be the center and circumference of my life and the focal point of my praise. And then I think about just daily walking with God and trying to grow in my knowledge of God. And so this is my favorite devotional book ever. This is by Gary Henry. It's called Diligently Seeking God. I have no idea how many copies of this book I've given away. I have no idea how many times I've read this book. But it reminds me that every day I've got to study, I've got to grow in my faith. And so that would certainly go in here. And then, of course, my family. My daughter made this little calendar for me for this year. This has a picture of my wife, Vicki, and it's got my kids and my grandkids. And my family, they make me who I am in so many ways. And if, again, if I were to abandon my faith, if I were to defile my faith by my behavior, I just think about how devastated my family would be because of that. And I think about friends that I have. You know, these are two of my closest preaching friends in the world. That's Roger Souse and Ricky Jenkins. And these men have helped me be the preacher that I am, and how much they would be disappointed again if I relinquish my faith. And then this is a directory of the members of the Temple Terrace Church where I work. And I've been with these people for 30 years now, 3 decades of my life. And they have helped shape and mold my faith. And these people mean the world to me. I would not want to disappoint them for anything in this world. And so they certainly would be a part of that. And so if I put all that together, all those things that go into my faith, the challenge now is, what do I do with this? And I think that's, for our young people, that's the real challenge. So all those things that go into your faith now, you've got to decide if those things are going to go with you everywhere. When you get to school tomorrow, when you're walking in the building, do you take this with you, or do you set it down and you leave it behind? And maybe you pick it up back on the way out, or does it stay with you? When you go to the gym, when you're playing athletics, whatever the extracurricular is, you know, does this go with you? Do you take it with you? You get your first job, does it go with you? When you're with your friends on the weekend, you're at a party, does this go with you? Or do you sit it down and leave it behind? This is what we're talking about tonight with second and third and fourth generation faith. Whether or not this becomes who you are so that it's always right there or not. And I pray to God that that'll be the choice that you make, the decision that you make, that it will mean the world to you until the day you die. You know, I mentioned my dad a minute ago. When my dad was dying of cancer, he was in the last weeks of his life, and I was supposed to come to Texas for a gospel meeting. And I told him, I said, Dad, I'm not going. He said, no, son. He said, you go. I'm doing all right. He said, I'll be okay till you get back. And so I left on a Saturday, and he was doing okay. And I called him Saturday night, and we talked. But I called him Sunday night, and something had changed. And I knew something had changed from his voice. And I said, Dad, what's wrong tonight? And he said, well, son, he said, I had to leave worship this morning. He said, the pain got so bad. And he said, I couldn't really even walk to the car. He said, a couple of the men had to almost carry me to the car. And he said, today was the last day that I know that I'll ever be able to go to worship. And he said, son, if I can't go to worship, I'm ready to die. And 3 days later, he did. Because he could not conceive living this life without worshiping God. And I hope and pray that his son will hold that and live that for the rest of my days as well. And I hope you will too.
Let's pray together. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have a faith that is real and genuine, that is built on a solid foundation of investigation and study, that will carry us through storms and difficulties of life, and ultimately home to be with you. Help us to have that kind of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.